and to spend time in an area that I hope will be of help to all of us. And I think in the light of the subject that I should take a few minutes for an introductory kind of thing that you may look at as an explanation or a disclaimer or whatever. But I have found in two ways that the responsibility of leading, shepherding in the people, among the people of God, does take its toll on individual lives. I've seen that, first of all, for myself. And part of the reason for going the direction we have gone today is that over the years, personally, I've had to struggle with the results of the pressure, the burdens of Christian leadership. And my way of life has been such that it's been difficult to distinguish between responsibilities in Christian leadership in the local church and responsibilities in the ministry at the college. It's very hard to compartmentalize your life that much. But nevertheless, the responsibilities of Christian leadership are very significant. And I personally have been where Elijah was when he sat under the boom tree and wanted to die. You may never have been there. God bless you if you never have. The fact of the matter is the burdens of Christian leadership can be very, very great. And over 20 years, sharing the oversight in an assembly with other brothers in the Chicago area, and now another 20 years in the Dubuque area, I'm sure some of you have borne the burden of oversight for more than 40 years, but it is a very real issue to people who carry the responsibility of oversight in the assembly. It does take its toll on our lives. And if it doesn't, that probably means we're not functioning very well. The second reason for going this direction is that as I travel around, I find a lot of occasions when men here and there need to talk. They need to think out loud. They need to express their own personal needs and struggles and burdens. And I think that I've seen enough of this in enough places to realize that there are universal needs that we have in carrying the responsibility of leadership that the Word of God can address for us, and we can help one another with this. And of course, this is my basic reason for suggesting this topic for this weekend. And so we're going to address areas that are very personal and that focus each of us on our own lives, and hopefully, eventually, that focus on our relationship with fellow elders and what we can do in ministering one to the other. That's our intent today in these sessions. Now we're going to begin with, Mark said that characteristically you end with a devotional. We're going to begin today with what I would look at as something of a devotional. We're going to begin in Ezekiel 34. I know that this, like other things we'll deal with today, will not be new information to you. I don't think I'm going to bring anything new or revelatory to you. But we want to begin with a very simple and quick look at a passage of Scripture that gives us one of the most descriptive pictures of shepherding that I know of in the Scripture. Ezekiel 34 is that passage. Now, there are many places in the Old Testament where we see the metaphor, the picture of shepherding. The people of that day, the people of God, the Hebrew people, a high percentage of the people in any community would have been people who lived in caring for sheep. The language of shepherding was everyday stuff to them. I don't know how many of you have ever literally, actually worked with sheep, or for that matter, with any animals, because sheep have some distinctive characteristics, but anytime you care for, you work with animals, you realize some of the same dynamics of life. And when the Bible speaks of Christian leadership in terms of shepherding, that's a very, very vivid metaphor. It's very descriptive in what it communicates to us. And I think to some degree it does help if you've had an opportunity to work literally in the caring for animals, and particularly with sheep. I should tell you right to begin with that I grew up on a dairy farm. In fact, when I was in my teens, I came to the conclusion that the dairy business is a form of slavery, and I wanted to get out of it as quickly as I could. But we had neighbors who had sheep. And since my dad had four strong sons, he was vulnerable to the neighbors convincing him that one or the other of us should come from time to time and work for them. And so Dad was very quick to farm us out. And I spent a great deal of time working with this neighbor who raised sheep. In fact, it may seem strange to you, at one point in my life, I earned 2 years of tuition in seminary by shooting dogs that were ravaging the sheep in the area. Some very interesting situation. Then when I got to the University of Missouri, because I started out in veterinary medicine, as strange as that may seem, I got a job working on the veterinary research farm. And guess what they assigned me to do? They assigned me to work in a project, a parasite studying project with sheep. But in those two contexts, I came to the conclusion that when the Bible says, all we like sheep, that is not flattering. That is not flattering. Sheep are not the most ideal critters you can deal with. They have characteristics that can be very frustrating. And of course, particularly in the setting at the research farm where we were working with parasites in sheep, some of those pitiful creatures were indeed something to work with. And as I say, I don't really think that all we like sheep is flattery. It speaks of creatures of great need. And it reminds you, even if the Bible didn't say it, which it does, that sheep always need a shepherd. Always. Now, in Ezekiel 34, we have a very interesting statement that Ezekiel begins with, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. The background, of course, is Ezekiel was one of those young men carried away as a prisoner of war in the first invasion of Babylon in Jerusalem. You recall when God used the empire of Babylon to bring his punitive hand on the nation of Judah and destroy Jerusalem back in that first Holocaust, that this happened really in three waves of invasion. It wasn't just once that the armies of Babylon came in. They came in three different times until they finally finished the job. Ezekiel, like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, were young Jewish men that in that first invasion were carried away as prisoners, taken around the Fertile Crescent over into the Tigris-Euphrates area. And Ezekiel, like Daniel, lived the rest of his life literally as a deported prisoner over in the land of Babylon. And in that ministry that God gave to Ezekiel, there were a number of remarkable experiences, including a period of time when Ezekiel was dumb. He could not speak. If you're a prophet, that's a problem. But God not only told him he was going to be dumb for a period of time, but God told him that when the final judgment came on Jerusalem, he would get the word to him. Because, of course, those who had already been carried away were living with anxiety over what was happening back in Jerusalem, realizing that the prophets had predicted that God was going to destroy the place, and so you live on tenterhooks, waiting, when will this eventually happen? And the day came, you read in chapter 33, when a runner came with news to Ezekiel, saying, okay, this is it. It's finally done now. Babylon has gone in. They've killed off multitudes of people. They've carried away people as prisoners of war. They've destroyed the city. They've destroyed the temple. It's all over. God has accomplished what he threatened us with over the last 200 years. And then God opened Ezekiel's mouth. And in chapter 34, we see the beginning of the new wave of prophetic ministry that God gave to Ezekiel following that tragic destruction of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel begins by expressing God's indictment against the nation. In other words, God saying through his prophet, and this is why it happened. And so in chapter 34, Ezekiel begins his indictment of the nation. It happened because of this, it happened because of this, and the first thing he says is, it happened because the shepherds of Israel blew it. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, I'm against you, God said. Now, as he spells this out, he makes statements like in verse 2, woe to you, shepherds of Israel, you've been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Verse 4, those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity you've dominated them, and they were scattered for lack of shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field. My flock, verse 6, wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. My flock scattered over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search for them or seek for them. Therefore, shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. And as you follow through this passage, you probably read it and thought through it many times, you realize the beginning in verse 11, he sweeps their minds to the future, to millennial glory. And he says, the day is coming when I myself will be a shepherd to my people. Then notice, he says, verse 15, and I will feed my flock. I will seek the lost and bring back the scattered. I will bind up the broken. I will. And so all of these ministries of the shepherd that the shepherds of Israel failed to do, the Lord says, in millennial glory, when Messiah comes, he will fulfill all these ministries to his people. Then there's a wonderful future picture here, as typical of all the prophetic ministries. They not only had some strong words to say to the people of that day, but they inevitably swept their minds to the future, when in the coming of Messiah, things would be different. And here we see the beauties of the ministry of Messiah as a shepherd to his people. And of course, you know that in the Old Testament prophecy of Messiah, as far as his offices, Messiah was a prophet, he was a priest, he was a king. He would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. But concerning the ministries of Messiah, he would be a shepherd redeemer. And you see the contrast between the offices and the ministries of Messiah in these prophetic scriptures. And this is one of those prophetic scriptures that gives us the ministries of Messiah, the shepherd redeemer. Now, you don't have to be a homiletician to come up with a good outline here as to what shepherds do, because it's spelled out twice over. Shepherds feed the flock, you know, right down the line here. And I'm not going to give you a message on this except to say that if we're going to shepherd the people of God, which is one of the fundamental responsibilities of eldership, of oversight, this is a very good passage to look at and to ask ourselves the question, are we functioning in this way? Are we feeding the flock? Are we bringing back the scattered? Are we binding up the broken? Good question. A good passage to use to evaluate our ministries as shepherds. But I want to emphasize a couple of things specifically. First of all, the indictment. God speaking against the shepherds. God telling them they failed to do their work. And as I look at this, I say, who are the shepherds of Israel? You go back to the book of Exodus, where God began to describe their life as a nation. You come into the book of Leviticus, guidebook for priests. You go on into Deuteronomy, as God was laying the foundation, because he took this mob of slaves out of Egypt down to Sinai. That was a much faster way into the land of promise. But they weren't ready for that. So he took them down to Sinai, and there kept them there for well over a year. What was happening there? Well, God was hammering a mob of slaves into a nation. And to do that, he had to give them law. He had to give them respect for leadership and on and on and on, the things that God was accomplishing there at Sinai. And as you read those scriptures, you look for the shepherds. Who were the shepherds of Israel? And you don't find the answer, because you find that there was no separate category of people in the nation that were identified as shepherds. But then you say, but Ezekiel indicts the shepherds of Israel. And his first point of his indictment against the nation is against the shepherd. They must have been important people. Who were they? And so since you don't find a separate category of people in the nation that were called shepherds in Israel, You go back to those scriptures and look for the language of shepherding, the feeding, the leading, the this. And you find that the language of shepherding in Israel is directed toward parents, toward the priests, and toward the leadership. They all had shepherding responsibilities. In other words, it wasn't as though there was a separate group of people in the nation that were called shepherds. See? Shepherding, rather, was a ministry that should be fulfilled in three different spheres: parents, priests, and leadership. Personally, I see a direct parallel in the New Testament. The New Testament has a lot to say about shepherding, too. But I don't see a separate class of people who are pastors or shepherds up on a pedestal somewhere in the New Testament church. Frankly, it's not there. But the language of shepherding is there for parents, believer priests, and for leadership. We know elders are shepherds because the language is very direct. We know that priest ministry, as you see it in 1 Peter 2, has shepherding responsibilities. And certainly parents have shepherding responsibilities. So the same is true in this period of time, that shepherding is a responsibility of parents, of priests, and of leadership. An interesting parallel there. But as we look at this responsibility and see the failure of these people, there's another dimension of Ezekiel 34 I want to call your attention to. And that leads us to our purpose for today. Notice the last verse. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, says the Lord. Now there's the interpretive key. This tells us that God is using the language of shepherding for things that go on among people. And that when he talks about shepherds and sheep, he's talking about people. See? So we know that it's not just an assumption that the language of shepherding is used for ministries among people. The Lord revealed to Ezekiel that's precisely what he meant when he talked about shepherd and sheep. It has to do with things that go on among his people. Notice, too, as you come to verses 19 and 18, 19, and 20. We'll go back to 17. That he tells us that there is another dimension of this that's important. Not only shepherds and their ministry to the sheep of feeding and leading and binding up and healing and seeking the scattered and all of that. And each one of those has some solemn implications for us in the life of the local church if we're to be under shepherds. But notice he goes on to say in verse 17 that there's also another dimension of things that can be seen in a bunch of sheep. And that is the sheep-sheep kind of relationship. And he uses the language here of those old rams. And if you've been around a bunch of sheep, you see this. Those old rams that because of their weight and because of their strength can push their way into the water hole first and trample it around with their feet, so by the time the other sheep are able to drink, it's all muddy and mucky. And they go into a place where there's green pasture, and sometimes those old rams will not only tread it down with their feet, but they'll actually roll it down and fight the others away until they've spoiled it all. And then the other sheep have to come in and pick up what they can after these old rams have spoiled the pasture. And that's the picture here. And he's talking to the leadership of Israel. And in essence, what he's saying is, look, even the leadership is still sheep. We're the old rams, gentlemen, to use the language of Ezekiel 34. And God says, and in many ways, you have spoiled it for the other sheep. Oh, oh. And this tells me that there are no perks for leadership among the people of God. Now, I know that in the world, we look for perks in any position, any place of influence, and there is certain clout, there is certain privilege, you know, and sometimes we really revel in the perks and the privilege of leadership. But what Ezekiel is saying for the Lord to the people in the nation, now he's addressing the old rams and he says, look, You have spoiled it for the other sheep, the way you've conducted yourself. Not only have you failed to minister to the others, but you've spoiled it for others. See? No perks in leadership. In fact, there's a greater responsibility. Look at this again. We're just rushing through it. We're going to get away from this in a minute or two. But I suggest you come back to this, because this is exactly what James says in chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, don't all of you scramble to be teachers. Don't all of you press and put yourself, because teachers will be judged with stricter judgment. Oh. So not only are there not perks for leadership in the spiritual sense, there are actually greater responsibilities for leadership. Like Paul says in Galatians 6, where he talks about the ministry of restoration. He warns us against pride. He warns us against comparing ourselves with others. Why? Because the responsibility of ministering to others doesn't make you important. It makes you responsible. And that's a very important biblical perspective. And there is a burden of leadership. And it does take a toll on the life of the person who truly serves the sheep as a shepherd. It takes its toll. And if we don't feel it, it's because, for whatever reason, we're not really functioning well as shepherds. Because there is a very solemn responsibility for the old rams. And Ezekiel 34 reminds the nation of that. Okay? So, pardon me, old rams. I'm one of them. But the fact of the matter is, it's not a place of privilege and perk. It's a place of responsibility. And we, like the shepherds of Israel, will give an account to God. And we've got to face that if we're going to be spiritually honest. And I just conclude by saying, better to be a Jacob than a Solomon. You know, Proverbs 4 says that the path of the just is like the growing part of the day that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Now, physically, it's not that way. You know, we're born into this world. We go through those 20 years of growth and development. Then we reach the prime of life, and then we get that long, long downhill slope. Some of you are smiling. You know what that's like. Others of you have yet to face that. But there's that long downhill slope, and finally, the end of life. Now, that's the normal pattern of a normal life. But Proverbs 4 says, but in terms of spiritual things, the path of justice is like the growing part of the day. And it shines brighter and brighter until the high noon. In other words, spiritually, there shouldn't be an afternoon and evening. Spiritually, we should live toward the high noon. And Jacob was one of those men like that. He started out a rascal, heel grabber. But the best things that are said about Jacob in Hebrews 11, they're said about his old age, where we see him blessing his children, leaning on his staff and praising God. He reached the high water mark of his life at the end of his life. And that's the way it should be. Not like Solomon, who died a foolish old man. See? The path of the just, the scribe says, is like the growing part of the day. And so we can end up the day at high noon spiritually. And that's what God would like to see of us. That's the privilege we have as the people of God. So with that brief introductory thought, let me take you to the next section. And you have two handouts. One is stapled together. And we're going to move now more specifically into our subject. All of that we've looked at just to help us lay the foundation for the fact that there is a sacred responsibility of leadership, of shepherding, that God would lay upon his people in any age. And this glimpse of his indictment against the shepherds of Israel just awakens not only our understanding of something about shepherding, but awakens our sense of responsibility and accountability as shepherds, and particularly as the old rams. See, that's a unique feature of Ezekiel 34. I know some of you younger men may shake your head and say, why is this man talking to me like that? You'll get there. You'll get there. You're headed there fast. Praise God you're here. I wish we had more younger men that were helping to share the burden of shepherding and of oversight in the local church. But the fact is there are some unique responsibilities that we must face. Now, in these next little moments here, I'd like to quickly address the issue of prevention. As I said, I talk to a lot of men who are really struggling in the burdens of oversight. Everywhere I go, I talk to men who say, and we've tried to get others to work with us. They don't want the responsibility. I talked to a man recently and said, we as elders have been looking for a long time at the congregation to see if there are those that we could lead along and bring to nurture, disciple to maturity to help carry the load of leadership. And these men don't want it. They don't want it. I talked to others who are saying, I've had it. I feel like bailing out. In fact, I go down into retirement areas. I go down to Park of the Palms every year for a week of ministry. I want to tell you, gentlemen, there is an amazing sense in which many of those folks down there are down there because they were glad to get out of the place of responsibility. Now please don't quote me. But the fact of the matter is that the burden of leadership is real. And it is one thing to correct it, and we'll talk about that in our next section, but let's talk for a little bit about prevention. Because there are ways to live and to serve in the burdens of leadership that can help in terms of the load so that we don't collapse and burn out and bail out with the responsibilities. First of all, a little bit about this Elijah syndrome, as I call it. Burnout really is a word that's used in a lot of ways. You know that younger people in the drug scene use the word to describe individuals who've had too much LSD or some of the other damage-producing drugs that they take. But technically speaking, burnout is a word which is reserved for the psychologists. Burnout refers to a syndrome, a pattern of physical and emotional and mental and even spiritual reactions. And it really results from the intense involvement in a people-helping way of life. And actually, even beyond the Christian community, individuals who work as people-helpers can burn out. Because when you work with people in a help kind of situation and you have the responsibility of people help over a long sustained period of time, it's very easy to experience what is identified as burnout. And there are some classic illustrations of this. Classic illustrations. Now, actually, there are some characteristics. Let me just mention some. People who are burned out lose their ideals. The shining future, the hope for the future dims. Sometimes they leave their responsibilities. The old trapped in the gilded cage, we'll say a little bit more about that. The Deadwood symptom, the idea of quitting upward, even in people help kind of work responsibilities. Quitting upward, you know, get promoted to your level of inability, see? That's a good way to get out of it. And it sometimes can be extremely, extremely difficult for the organization. Some people in the face of burnout make some very wise changes. Many of you remember dear old Dr. DeHaan. He was a medical doctor who burned out in medicine and left the field, never practiced medicine again. And how he redirected his life and ministries to the service of God and provided tremendous ministries to many people over a number of years. But he burned out in medicine and completely changed his direction in life. And that kind of thing does happen on some very notable occasions. But a little more about this. The symptoms of exhaustion. As I said, feeling trapped, hard to concentrate, losing interest in some important areas of life, and particularly to have some spiritual implications there, in which you feel exhausted and which you find that your time in the Word isn't productive. You find it hard to concentrate and really study intently. You find it difficult to retain a memory pattern in life, and in general, experience a measure of flame out in spiritual things. Now, for every person who is in a people help situation, there are some unique needs in our lives. And this I have gleaned from others, but I found it tremendously helpful for me. You need a support system. You can't go it alone. You understand that? To function well in a people help life, you can't go it alone. You need a support system. And these are the elements. Not everybody needs this, but people in people help ministries need this help. First of all, and by the way, I gave you a line here, and you may not want to let anybody else see it, but hopefully each of you can write a name on each of these lines, that there is someone in your life that fulfills this important role for you. See? You need someone who listens, someone who hears you out patiently. Very interesting. I have two fellow elders. They happen to be faculty members at the college. And it's very interesting how many times I just hear this knock on the door, and they come in, close the door, sit down, start to talk. And after 20, 30, 40 minutes, they go their way and I go my way. And, you know, there haven't been any real pointed issues. You know, we haven't put out any big fires, but we've just talked together. See? So important. So important to have someone that will listen to you and listen to you patiently and understandingly. And they're not just waiting every moment to get their word in. No, they're really listening. They're really listening. And they're responding. And you need that as a people helper. You also need somebody who provides intellectual support. Somebody who cognitively affirms you. That is, who thinks like you think. And when you talk together, you see eye to eye. You've got the same perspectives on life. You look at life through the same lenses. You think alike. You need somebody like that in your life. You also need somebody that'll give you a cognitive challenge. Somebody who will stretch your mind. Somebody who reads more widely than you read. Or somebody who has perspectives, maybe in the scriptures, maybe theological perspectives, perspectives on people and their needs beyond yours. I hope there's somebody like that, unless you arrive and have all wisdom and all knowledge. I hope there's somebody in your life that will give you that cognitive challenge, that will stretch your mind. We need that, because when your mind quits stretching, folks, you're in trouble. Like a rubber band, when it won't stretch anymore, it's going to break pretty soon. You know that. And the same is true of our minds. You need someone who provides emotional support. Somebody who is on your side. They're with you. They are for you. Come thick or thin. Even when you do stupid things, they're still with you. See? They're still with you. You know what they say about a friend? A true friend is somebody who knows all about you, but they still love you. See, you need somebody like that. And frankly, if that somebody is your wife and you can put her name there, you are blessed most, most wonderfully. You need an emotional challenge. You need somebody in your life that doesn't think like you do in all things, that will challenge your excuses, that will help you to see when you're rationalizing instead of giving real reasons. Just giving apparent reasons for the dumb things you do anyway. See? Somebody who, in an appropriate sense, in a rather consistent basis, thinks differently and will challenge you emotionally. And then, of course, socially. You need those people who just are great to be with. And there's nothing particularly intense, nothing particularly intellectual, or nothing necessarily deep theological, but they're just people you associate with, and you just enjoy being with them, and you relax, and you can take your guard down, take the iron mask off, and just enjoy being together. Now, hopefully, as you think through this, you could write down somebody's name, or maybe several somebody's, in every one of these categories. And don't put the same name in all of them, because actually no one individual can provide all of these dimensions of life for you. Happy are you if your wife's name appears here at least once. But these are basic needs that we have as people helpers. And if you don't have each of these functions in your life, you may be very vulnerable in your ministry to others as a people helper. Now, I've also mentioned here that we need to develop a detached concern, which may sound like an oxymoron, but the fact of the matter is there's a difference between what is urgent and what is important. And many times in leadership, we get preoccupied with the urgent and spend all too little time with the important. The tyranny of the urgent, someone described it as. And there are some things you need to do. Here's some suggestions. You need from time to time to outline your priorities. There's something to be said for getting on your knees in the Lord's presence and saying, "Now, Lord, help me to think through the dimensions of life that I'm facing and think in some terms of priorities." And the Bible gives us wonderful help. For example, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and these two key passages, the same thing. First of all, your relationship to God by the Spirit. Secondly, the husband-wife relationship. Thirdly, the parent-child relationship. Fourth, the servant-master relationship. And in both those key passages, it's the same order. Your relationship to God by the Spirit, the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the servant-master relationship. And I tell you, if you get those out of line in terms of priorities, you may have trouble. For example, it's easy to get so busy raising the kids and making a lousy buck that we neglect our marriage relationship. You know how many marriages go on the rocks and people are in their 40s? Why? Because they've been so busy about these things, they've neglected the marriage, and then the kids leave the nest and they're looking at strangers. See, and they split. It's getting so common, it's alarming in our culture. Books have been written out. Lee and Kay Spear, The Spouse Gap, an excellent book to read, because it not only warns us about this, but gives us some repair suggestions if we find that that's happened to us. That husband-wife relationship has priority even over your relationship with your kids. The marriage was there before the kids came. The marriage will be there after they leave. And I'm not minimizing parental responsibility. I'm saying we need to see some priorities in life. See? And the Bible helps us with that if we understand the Scriptures. But that's one of the things you can do. You learn to say no. You're not God's gift to all humanity. We are not supermen. Gentlemen, do I need to tell you that? We need to learn to say no. And I know that my wife was here, she'd say, the pot's calling the kettle black. But the fact of the matter is, we've got to work at this. We've got to work at this. Not only that, we need to be willing to make some changes when we see issues in life that are settled. We need to be able to shut the door and go home. It's one of the reasons personally why I do not recommend an office at home. You know the old adage, a man's house is his castle. If you don't have some place you can retreat and be away from the din and fray of pressure, you may be in trouble. Much better off to meet somebody, to have your place of people work somewhere outside of your home, because the people work you do in your home is a totally different kind of people work. And if you're vulnerable to people problems in your home, and the phone can be, you know the old adage, fire is a kind servant, but it's a cruel master. The same thing can be said for a telephone. It's a kind servant, but a cruel master. And the day of cell phones has just really trapped us, men. And you can't even get away from that. Unless you leave it at home or shut it off. But I'll tell you, a cell phone like a radio is so good because you can always turn it off. If you haven't sensed that, maybe you've got a different lifestyle than I have. Watch phone calls. Set some limits on the energies of your time. We need to learn to develop a detached concern. Now, a bit about vulnerabilities as we come to the conclusion here. You need to admit that you have them. And let me just suggest you identify them by looking at your level of commitment. One of the reasons why people like you and me are vulnerable to getting burned out is our commitment. Commitment to our Lord, commitment to His work, commitment to His people. And that's all to the good. That's desperately needed in the fellowship of believers. We need shepherds. We need people who are committed to people. And that makes us vulnerable. The accumulation urge, the whole idea we have in our Western world, that the way to live is to keep on getting ahead and taking more responsibility and being more in the spotlight. That accumulation urge can make us vulnerable. The whole idea of fame and popularity, like it or not, this can get very, very, very addictive. Can get very addictive. One of the problems old rams have. And, of course, particularly in a culture that has a cult of youth, the church becomes one place where hopefully age and gray hair is a little respected. And so we take our flight into that context, and we just take on more and more and more and more because that makes us more and more and more important. And then we end up feeling trapped. We're trapped because we've got our work. We've got responsibilities in the local church. We've got family. We've got the mortgage. We've got. And we end up trapped in a gilded cage. And what can you do? Here are some ways you can protect your vulnerabilities. First of all, to admit them. Secondly, pace yourself. Take some time off. Even if anybody in this world had valuable time, it was our Lord. Out of the 33 and a half years He was here, He was going to have 3 years of public ministry. Wow. And yet even He would say to His disciples, come apart, gentlemen, before you come apart. We need to learn to take some time off. We need to learn to compartmentalize. That is, to intellectually, mentally focus our attention on the right thing at the right time. So I go home early from the office to take my wife out to dinner, and by 7 o'clock in the evening, she's ready to scream and wishes I'd stay at the office. Why? Because we're sitting there gobbling down our food, and I'm worrying about the fact that I missed a meeting of the elders that night, and I left all this work on my desk, and there were these 10 phone calls that I should have made, and all of these things are in my mind, and we're sitting there eating our meal in silence, and she's ready to climb the walls. Why? Because I really haven't been a husband to her. We've got to learn to focus our mental energies in the right thing at the right time. You go home early to spend some time with your kids, and after a while, they're screaming and off and out in the yard. Why? Just to get away from you, because you brought all your junk home and all your tensions home, and you made life miserable for them, and you kicked the dog, and you growled at your wife, and you ordered your kids around, and you really weren't being a father to your kids. Why? Because you've got all that pressure from work. We need to learn, God helping us, to focus our minds in the right place. By the way, gentlemen, the discipline of the mind is an important subject in the Scriptures. Paul said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, trembling, cowardice, but of power and of love and of a well-ordered mind. God can help us to discipline our minds and focus our mental energies on the right thing at the right time. So when you're at work, you don't distract yourself with problems at home. And when you're at home, you don't carry the problems of work into your home. It takes the discipline of mind, and God can help us with that. It's one of the things He's in the business of doing. We need to decompress. That is, we need to be able to make some transitions from one responsibility to another. I've got a friend in the Chicago area, wonderful family man. But he found that he went home from work all tied up in knots because of his work. As I say, he growled at his wife and kicked the dog, and the kids would run for safety. What did he do? On the way home from work, he stops at a city park and walks around the park twice. and gets in his car and goes home. And it takes longer. That's true. But he decompresses. He's got a, there's a transition. And some of these things admittedly get to be a little personal ritual, but they'll help you. Because we need to learn to transition from one responsibility to another so that we don't drag it all together and fail to minister to people as we should. You need to be willing to provide for yourself. Learn to enjoy the ordinary things of life. Don't always hire the neighborhood kids to rake your leaves. Do some of it yourself. Don't always order the kids to go get the paper and get your slippers. Go get them yourself. Now, one of the things that's troublesome about people who get busy is that they leave off the kinds of things in life that give us practical exercise and diversion. Don't expect maid service in life. You're not a king. You're not a queen. We're just plain people. So, be willing to provide for yourself. Cultivate close, meaningful relationships. When you find yourself relating to people at arm's length and just a quick, hi, how are you, or even maybe less than that, you may be in trouble. We need to cultivate close personal relationship. You need to give yourself your own reinforcement. We'll come back to Galatians 6 later on, a very, very important passage. You need adequate spiritual input. If you're giving out, teaching, if you're not taking in, you're going to be as dry as a powder house before long. Remember, gentlemen, we are not the wellspring of good and blessing. At best, we can be channels. We have to give only as we've received. Jesus Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. That's zero. He didn't say you can't do much.